Well, if you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be diving back into what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And as we get going this morning, we're going to be in Matthew 5, by the way, if you want to kind of turn there and hold the place. As we get going, I have to admit, in fact, as I was thinking about sharing this, it's almost embarrassing. I'm kind of a strange bird in some ways. There are things that I have to investigate that I think most people don't feel the need to waste their time on. There are sayings that we use that I don't understand. One of which came up this week, and maybe you've heard this, isn't that just the bee's knees? Anyone heard that? That's the most ridiculous, awkward thing. I have no idea what that's supposed to mean. So I actually looked this up this week, trying to find out where did this come from? There's not a lot of clarity on that. I did find out, in case you're interested, that that term can at least get traced back to the 1790s in reference to being small. And it was in fact replaced with another saying you don't hear very often because it's less polite, that isn't that the gnat's bollock? There are things that people say that I don't understand. And they don't make sense. In fact, there's some things that we all nod, like we pretend we understand. When someone goes, isn't that just the bee's knees? We go, oh yeah, it is. No idea what you just said, but I'll agree with you. On the other hand, there are sayings that just don't really need much of an explanation, aren't there? At least on the surface. And this morning we're going to dive into two such sayings as Jesus of Jesus. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would leave here with a deeper understanding of something that sounds very familiar, and maybe we haven't really understood the depth of what it means. My prayer this week is that, as I've considered this, because this is challenging stuff, that as we listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, we would be challenged to some new surrender and to live in obedience in new ways. Let's pray along those lines, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, we go to your word this morning knowing that it's a source of truth. We're so thankful that not only do we have the Bible, but we actually have your teachings recorded. The teachings of Jesus, that we can come right back to the source and allow them to penetrate our hearts and our minds, so that we can truly become people who aren't just your fans, but we're your followers. We know what you've taught, and we live it out. And so this morning, as we come to a familiar passage, Father, I just pray that through your Spirit, you would work in our hearts to bring not only new understanding and new knowledge, but new obedience, that we could more fully live this coming week as your followers. We pray that in the name of Jesus. And we pray this, asking that we could glorify you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in case you weren't with us last week, we dove into what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is one of five teachings in Matthew. It's the first one, pretty central to understanding everything that is the message of Jesus. And as we discussed last week, central to this sermon, this teaching, is this concept of a new kingdom. We'll see a contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you might remember we noted last week that Matthew only uses the word gospel four times. It gets translated good news, and three of those times it's the good news of the kingdom of heaven. We looked last week at this reality that like a foreign country has different rules and values and goals and practices, Jesus is teaching something that's different. It's foreign. It's this new kingdom. It's very different than what we know. And last week, we dove into what's referred to as the Beatitudes. Those are at the beginning of Matthew 5, verse 12 verses. And we saw that these weren't a list of to-dos, but rather they were values. They were expressions of the characteristic of what it looks like to be someone who's in this kingdom. Values of being poor in spirit, of mourning, of meekness, a hunger for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart. In fact, you might remember we turned to Luke to see that he takes a handful of these and actually shows us the contrast between the kingdom value and the world value. Here's a couple of those that we looked at. On the one hand, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who are rich. Getting ahead of myself, for you've already received your comfort. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. This is the important part. Because of the Son of Man, not just because you actually are. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil. This is some strong statements. Because of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. This is very different value system than the one we know. And on the other hand, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. So we clearly saw these two conflicting kingdoms last week. Jesus is revealing what his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, looks like. And even now we're reminded it stands in really stark contrast, in opposition to what we know so well in this world. So in this opening statements, we saw what a person looks like who's in this new kingdom, this kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says again and again that these kinds of people are blessed. These kinds of people are blessed. Rather than pursuing power, comfort, prestige, popularity, things of the now, people of his kingdom in faith reach towards the reward of heaven and choose to value weakness and sacrifice and grief and rejection. These are the values that Jesus holds up of his kingdom. And last week I was honest with you. These are not natural. I don't wake up in the morning and in my natural self say, I want to be in grief today. I want to suffer. I want to be poor. But there's something underneath that. It's a hope of something more than what's here and now. Living as a follower of Jesus requires that my values, that your values get reversed away from those of this kingdom, this world, to the ones that we were looking at last week. And again, last week we were reminded that Jesus closes his teaching with some more strong statements, another contrast. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had its foundation on the rock. This is the person who doesn't just hear the word, but puts it into practice. They're on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, they both heard, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Again, the rains came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Notice there's storms in both of those situations. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. We discussed last week that there are two types of people that Jesus is referring to here. There's the wise, there's the foolish. It's not about being good or nice. It's about the wise person puts into practice the words that he gives here in the Sermon on the Mount, and the foolish does not. If we don't want to be foolish, then we need to not only listen, but we need to apply this teaching. So this morning, as we return to the Sermon on the Mount, we come to what is for many of us a very familiar passage, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Salt and light. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. I don't know about you, but that's a little more straightforward than the whole bee's knees idea. The light of the world. Now, isn't this a phrase that we just naturally, in a sense, can wrap our minds around? We understand light and dark. In fact, I wonder, have any of you ever been in a truly black place where there is no light? Like the back of a cave? Some of you are nodding. Have you had the experience where the lights get turned off? And all of a sudden there's this reality that without the light, I'm in grave trouble. I was in a cave system up south of Mount Adams in Washington one time, and it was one of those places where literally it got so narrow that you had to turn your head sideways. I had a helmet on. I'd take it off to squeeze through and like let my air out of my chest so I could squeeze through places. And it was kind of spooky to begin with, but we get way back in here, this maze. You know, we literally have this map, topographic map of this whole system. We're probably a mile back in this thing. And we start to have this conversation about, did you bring extra batteries for the lights? And I knew we had everything, but just even saying it out loud, like the blood pressure kind of goes up. Like, I'm actually going to die if I don't have light. I don't know if you've been in that kind of situation. We understand light and darkness. Some of us have experienced what pressing darkness can feel like. Man, when the lights all go out, even when you're just kind of playing to see what it's like, it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. This morning when I got up, it was still dark out. What's the first thing I did? I stumbled down the hall, hit the light switch, turned it on. We get light. Jesus says the people of his kingdom are the light of the world. The light of the world. And you don't hide light, but you put it where it can shine into the darkness and provide some sort of help. We get this idea, don't we? Much more straightforward than knees on an insect. Jesus also says we're the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, it's useless. And I have to admit to you, I got hung up on this a little bit this week. Here's why. One of the very few things in your cabinet at home that has a shelf life longer than you is salt. Salt doesn't typically lose its saltiness, and yet as Jesus is speaking to these people, he doesn't have to explain it. It seems to be something they've experienced. So again, like I did with the bee's knees question, I had to dive into this and figure out what in their culture was something where salt could lose its saltiness. There are two things I came across just in case you're interested, because they actually do kind of shed some light here. By the way, there's a saying in the time of Jesus from a rabbi that was often quoted, that salt can no more easily lose its flavor than a mule can bear a foal. So they understood, too, that salt typically doesn't lose the saltiness. So why did they understand this? Well, two possibilities. First of all, salt was not only used as a flavoring agent and a curative agent in food. During the first century, the people in Galilee had these dome-shaped ovens made out of hardened mud. This is really going to make you hungry for lunch. I'm just going to warn you. So when they cooked their food in these ovens, the fuel was dried animal dung. But it doesn't burn hot enough, so they would mix this block of salt in with the dung, and there was a chemical reaction that would actually make it burn hotter. And over time, that salt would lose its effectiveness, and you'd throw it out. So that's one of the options. However, as our resident chemist shared with me, there's another possibility on this. If you dive into the source of Palestinian salt, they got it from the Dead Sea, and apparently along with the salt comes another mineral, carnallite, am I saying that correctly, which is also gypsum?
No, it turns out it's just carnallite.
Just carnallite, okay. And it actually tastes bitter somewhat like salt, but it loses its effect, so maybe that was it too. At any rate, the listeners don't need an explanation for how salt can become not salty. It was something they understood, and I think we can grasp it as well, even though our salt doesn't lose its saltiness. I think of, you go to McDonald's and you get French fries. If they don't have salt on them, that's gross. In fact, I would say McDonald's French fries are gross in the first place, but they're really gross if you take the salt away. We get what this is saying. Salt flavors, it changes, or it protects what it's mixed with. I have some salt here. And One other thing I found out in Jesus' time, salt was so valuable that this was kind of like money. And if I was wealthy and you came to my house, one of the first things I would offer you might be a bowl of salt. So that I was showing your value. I can't imagine that they actually ate the bowl of salt, but salt by itself doesn't taste good. It's not good for you, in fact, by itself. But when it's mixed in, it changes things. So Jesus says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I want to argue to you that this has everything to do with understanding our purpose in his kingdom. Our purpose as his people in his kingdom. We are to affect, through God's power working through us, the world around us. Light is given through Christ in us. We are the salt, flavoring, changing, preventing decay. We understand this. But one of the common issues we run up against as followers of Jesus as we think about this is, at least for me, when I think of light, I think of light having an on-off switch. This one's kind of cool because it's like remote. Like that's almost like kind of exciting. As though being the light is an activity that I can turn on or turn off. That's, you know, I think of carrying around a flashlight. This is like our little emergency light at home, and it's a bunch of LEDs. It's actually really bright. This has an on-off switch. But the kind of light that Jesus is talking about isn't one that has an on-off switch. It isn't an activity. It's not a choice. It's not like as a believer, as a follower of Christ, I realize, well, I'm going to go meet with a friend who doesn't know Jesus, so I better, you know, turn the light on and go be the light. But we kind of think that way sometimes. I'm going to be around my family. I'm going to be around my coworkers, so better make sure I got fresh batteries and that thing's turned on. It's not an activity. It's not elective. It's not part-time. Being a light is a reality, is an identity of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ all the time. If we're living as followers of Christ, people look to us and we're light in darkness. You don't have a light, you are a light that shines. And this has everything to do with, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he'll share the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. We're going as the light, as the salt into the world, and we're affecting change as Christ works through us. This is an incredible invitation that he's allowed us to be a part of. Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit empowers the early church. They go and they live as witnesses, as light, to who Christ is. I think sometimes we can face another struggle beyond the switch that, if we're honest, we just don't want to be different. Salt is different. By itself, by the way, like I said, it's not much good. But when it mixes in, it brings change. When we looked at the last week of the Beatitudes, there's a choice there to be very different. And sometimes I might not want to be different. So I run into an issue sometimes that being salt and light requires something that I may not want to do. But we're called to that. That's who we're called. And there's one more critical statement Jesus makes here that we need to pause and consider, because this has everything to do with understanding this passage. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men. This is in the way as same way as that lamp that you don't hide under a bowl. By the way, this is kind of cool. This is a oil lamp. This isn't actually from the time of Jesus. It's really hard to light, but runs on olive oil. It'll get going here in a second. This is, maybe it will, maybe this is going to fail me. This is similar to what the lamp would have been that you put on a stand or don't put under a bowl. And once it gets going, it actually puts pretty decent light out. Doesn't stand out much in here because we have plenty of other light, but if it was dark, this actually casts a pretty good light. This is the kind of oil lamp that you would put on a stand, not under a bowl. Go out if it's under a bowl, by the way, so that it can be shown. So he says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify or praise your Father in heaven. Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And then what he does in this statement is he turns all of religious understanding completely upside down. Here's what I mean by that. Let your light shine before men and women. This isn't gender specific. Before people. Let your light shine before men that they may see what you do and praise your Father in heaven. You see, up until now, religious understanding is that we let our light, our good deeds, shine before God, and then he praises us before men. We earn his praise through our good deeds, and then hopefully he lets everybody else know so they know how great we are. That's kind of how the system worked. Good deeds were to gain the praise or the favor of God, which we can't gain. We are given that through Christ. And so now he turns it upside down. In his kingdom, we respond to God's love and mercy by letting our light, our good deeds, shine before people, before men. And the focus is that like salt changes what it contacts, our light, our good deeds, would be used by God to change the hearts of those around us so that they don't respond by praising us and telling us how great and kind and nice we are, but by praising God, by giving glory to God because of what we are living out as members of his kingdom. Now, this is a bombshell. Religiously, this is completely different. Jesus' kingdom operates very differently than the one that his followers would have known. In Jesus' kingdom, we respond to God's love and mercy. We let our light shine to people so that they bring glory to God, not God giving us praise because we're good enough for him. So that brings us to one last question. How do we do that? We understand what it is now. So how do we do that? Well, while I was researching the saltiness of salt and how it can lose its saltiness and all this historical science stuff, I was reminded of something very important. You always let Scripture interpret itself. In other words, when you take a verse and you're trying to understand it, the first thing you do is you look at the ones around it. You look for other passages that speak to that. So what does it look like to be salt and light? Notice the preceding verses. We're going to go back to 11. This is at the end of the Beatitudes we looked at last week. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward. We're going to look at that word reward in a couple weeks. Great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. When? That sounds natural, right? Rejoice and be glad when people lie about you, when they slander you, when they insult you, when they persecute you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, salt and light are expressed by living out the Beatitudes we looked at last week. They're connected. When our good deeds, our light, is mixed with this heart attitude, this new value system, this new kingdom understanding, when we can rejoice in difficulty, when we can rejoice when we're poor in spirit, when we can rejoice in our poverty, when we can rejoice in our pain, in our trial, in our suffering, because we know God is blessing us, we know we are blessed because we're in his kingdom and we have reward in heaven. When we're in that place, I guarantee we stick out like this light would in a completely dark cave. You cannot miss it. You don't even have to try to say the right thing. When you're that kind of person, people take notice. That's being a light. When you're overlooked or mistreated at work and you rejoice anyways, rather than grumbling or criticizing or complaining or murmuring, you're salt and light. That's what it looks like. When your spouse or your children betray you, hurt you, disappoint you, but you rejoice anyways. Not in a fake, everything's happy, it didn't really happen. But you rejoice because there's something deeper in your life. You know you're blessed in God's kingdom. Instead of getting bitter and angry, you're salt and light. when your body's racked with pain, but you're able to rejoice because you understand you're held together by the maker of the heavens and the earth. And people look at you and they go, how can you have that kind of attitude? That's what Jesus is talking about. That's salt and light. I'll tell you how you know when you're salt and light. It's when someone asks you the 1 Peter 3:15 question. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Something interesting here. The people who are asking are probably the people who are slandering. When you have someone coming to you and saying, how can you possibly have hope? Your life is a train wreck. I would bail and run right now. How can you possibly have hope? Are you crazy? That's being salt and light. By the way, we want people to come like randomly on the street ask us this question. We want people to see us go to church on Sunday morning and read our Bibles and do all these things and then go, well, what's the reason for your hope? And then we wonder why they don't ask. We'll get to that in a second. When we live in faith for the things of Jesus' kingdom, it affects our heart. And our response to difficulty and pain become different, and we become like beacons. Because we're hope standing where there shouldn't be hope. We're joy standing in places where there shouldn't be joy. And at that point, it's through our lives of faithfulness that others are being drawn by God. And when they see that contrast, they give glory to God. That God would be so great that he would allow somebody to walk through that. Friends, it's our response to difficulty that allows us to be salt and light. They can't be separated. We don't get to be salt and light without some difficulty. Bummer. You see, people pay attention to how you and I respond to the really hard stuff. They pay attention to how we personally sacrifice and how we show mercy to people who are jerks to us. They pay a lot more attention to that than how many nice good things we do. Or the fact that we don't talk the same way they do. One pastor recently stated this way. He said, you know what's going to make Jesus look valuable to others? It's when, because of how precious he is to you, you sacrifice for the good of others so that it looks to them that you must have treasure in something else than in your stuff. That's when people ask you the 1 Peter 3:15 question. And I would suggest that sometimes the reason we don't get asked is because we hope in the same stuff they do. It's real easy to do. We hope in the same stuff they do sometimes. Being a light is being in a dark place. Dark places are not fun, by the way. It's having hope where the world does not have hope because of this new kingdom understanding. It's being able to look at my portfolio, if you can even call it that, it isn't one, and not worry about my retirement. I'm still going to be faithful and be a good steward and do the things I can, but not to be consumed by that because I have hope in something greater. You know, we had a situation, and I'll admit, I kind of freaked out at first. We had some immunizations for my son this year that apparently, because he's over 4, weren't covered by our insurance. And his shots to go back to school cost us $1,200. And there's that moment of going, ah! But then you have to step back and go, but that is not where my hope is. My hope is not in how much is sitting in my Selco account. That'd be really disappointing right now. But when you can look at situations like that, when you can look at, I need a job, when you can look at, I don't know what's happening in this relationship, when you can look at the difficulties in life and still have hope, that's being salt and light. That's what it is. That's what it looks like. And as I've considered this again this week, I want my life to be like this. More and more, all the time. But that means I welcome difficulty. I want people to look at Aaron and give glory to God, not Aaron. It's way too easy to get glory for Aaron, to get the pats on the back. Hey, you're really great. You don't really even have to work that hard to get that. I want people to look at my life and give glory to God. If there's an outcome that I earnestly desire, it's that people will look at my life and the way I respond to the things that aren't fun, that they'll look at my life and they'll see personal sacrifice. And they'll praise God. They'll give glory to God because they see hope that they want and don't understand. And as I pray for you as my church family, I pray the same thing. Sorry, I guess I'm inviting difficulty into your lives. Thanks, Pastor. But my deep desire is that when our neighbors look at our church, when your coworkers, your family look at your life and they see your sacrifice and the way you respond to hardship, that they would give glory to God because you've lived out the hope that they don't understand. Maybe you have a new understanding of salt and light this morning. It's living in a pretty radical way. It's radically different than the world, with a radically different response and a radically different hope in a different treasure. It's living in a way that people want to know why you haven't thrown in the towel, why you're full of joy, how you could be so weird as to not be angry at that person who just wronged you. That they would say, what's the reason for that? But before they ask that question, we have to have that different response and that different hope and that different joy. So here are a few things that I want to encourage you to put into practice this week as we consider salt and light. First of all, I would challenge you to soak in the Beatitudes. We're doing that on Tuesday nights. Mark led us this week. I didn't get to be there. I heard it was great. We're going to pick them apart and dig in and chew on them a bit. What do these look like, these values, these attributes, these characteristics? But in your own life, soak these in. Know them. Live them. Pray that you might value them because they're not natural. The Spirit's got to do this in our life. Secondly, one of those is to be poor in spirit. It's to recognize that I am powerless. Poor in spirit isn't this. Okay? It isn't the whiny, woe is me. Poor in spirit is a recognition of I am powerless and am nothing without God's love, and I desperately need Him at work in my life. He's the value, not me. That's poor in spirit. To let God be your comfort, to be meek, to hunger not for the new toy, but for righteousness, to show mercy to those who don't deserve it, to make peace, to be pure in heart towards others. These are the things that we need to be putting into practice in our lives. These are the rhythms, the values, the characteristics of His kingdom. To let others get away with persecuting you when you do what's right, but instead of paying them back, to respond with joy. So I just want to simply encourage you with this. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't criticize. Don't get bitter. Because those things kill your saltiness. They dim your light. And I recognize that is so hard. This is an everyday decision. This may be an every hour, every 15 minutes, every 5 minutes decision for some of us. But we're to respond to joy in things where there, in the world's view, shouldn't be joy. Knowing that God is in control. Knowing that we're blessed. Knowing that He'll work it out. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I want to remind you, church family, that you don't have a switch. This is your identity in Christ. This is who we are to be. This is what we're called to. This is what it looks like to follow and be in His kingdom. That we let our light shine. That we're salt. So that our mission is to see people respond by giving glory to God, by praising our Father in heaven. I want you to understand that when dark and difficult times come, one of my favorite sayings has always been, conflict is always an opportunity. Well, in the truest sense, when the difficult and dark times come, this is the opportunity. This is the best opportunity to truly shine. When we rejoice rather than complaining. So I want to call you this week to mix in with the world and to allow Jesus' kingdom values to shine forth and to affect others, that they may praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just admit this is really hard. Back before my church family, I admit there have been times this week where, at least for a few moments, I probably have not responded as well as I could have. Jesus, we admit that it feels really good to get the praise of people. It doesn't feel good to be persecuted or overlooked or insulted or slandered. Jesus, we don't like to be poor. We don't like to be meek. Often we don't want to show mercy where it isn't fair or deserved. We've got greater than those battles within us. We so desperately want to be light, actively living as who we've been called to be. Jesus, we so desperately want our lives to be such that when people look at us, they give glory to God. That when they look at us, they're confused and have to know how we could have hope. And so this morning, we want to surrender to you in a new way. I want to surrender to you in a new way and simply lay my life before you and say, if you want to bring difficulty, I invite you to do that. If difficulty and hardship and sorrow are the things you need to bring into my life to bring forth your kingdom in new ways, I invite you to do that. And I would invite that for our church, Father. If you need for us to walk through some hard times as a church, in order for our joy to be displayed, that people would bring you glory, God, we invite you to do that. And as we do that, we also ask desperately for the strength to walk through that, holding on to hope, holding on to you, and shining brightly. We're so aware we cannot do this by ourselves at all. We need your work in our lives. So we invite you to do that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.